Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor the churches of God.
Well, I know what most of you are thinking right now. What in the world is he going to do with that? I've been wondering the same thing all week long. Aren't you glad you came to church today? But I wanted Julia to read that passage of Scripture because the subject matter was such that I thought it would be very appropriate for a woman to do it. After all, this passage is about women praying and prophesying in church. But you might have noticed as she read this that something was missing. Where was her head covering? I mean, that's really what the passage is all about, right? Paul is telling the women of Corinth that, hey, go ahead and pray and prophesy. That's great. We'll talk more about what that means in a minute. But do it with a head covering. And we're really not told in this passage what that means or what that meant to them. We're not told why the Corinthian women were throwing off their head coverings. But we know for sure that Paul was not too keen on the idea, right? Now, in some ways, this passage, 1 Corinthians 11, really raises more questions than answers. In some ways, as we read this, we feel like we're getting to read only the very end of a very long email thread. So we kind of have to feel our way in the dark through this passage. And what makes it even more challenging is that Paul is dealing with a very sensitive subject, the role of men and women. I will warn you that I'm going to push a few buttons this morning. But remember, we're looking at the Word of God and trying to understand what it means. Some people, by the way, have accused the Apostle Paul of being a woman hater. And they've used this passage as Exhibit A to prove his prejudice. So not only do we have to feel our way in the dark a bit, we also are dealing with landmines here as we walk this path. So with that in mind, let me try to piece together for you what was happening in Corinth and why Paul made such a big deal out of these head coverings. What we know for sure is that the good news about Jesus, what we call the gospel, was absolutely revolutionary in terms of the freedom and the equality that it gave not just to women, but also to slaves and to children and others like them. Christianity proclaims that all people are equal before God and all believers are one in Christ. All you have to do is read the gospel accounts and you can see how Jesus treated women with tremendous worth and tremendous dignity. In such a way that it would have been revolutionary in that day. And then the Apostle Paul came along a few years later and Paul wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man." And then he said, "There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." So the local church was the only community in the Roman Empire that welcomed all people, regardless of nationality, their social class, or their gender. And the new believers in Corinth, no doubt, embraced this. But what happened is they carried this radical freedom to an excess. Some of the women flaunted their freedom in Christ and refused to cover their heads in public worship. And that was a big deal. I mean, first of all, worship is a big deal. How we worship and why we worship is hugely important. But you see, in that culture, women wore long hair, but out in public, They would never wear their hair down. They would always put their hair up in what we would call a bun. And then with that, they would cover their head with kind of a shawl. And the head covering in that culture was a symbol. It was a symbol of sexual purity. The only ones who didn't wear a head covering were temple prostitutes and high-class mistresses of wealthy Corinthian men. And often these women would shave their heads or they would cut their hair extremely short and not wear any covering at all. In essence, they would try to look like men. And there's one more thing. For a married woman, the head covering was a symbol of her loyalty and her respect for her husband. It's almost like a wedding band that a woman wears today. I mean, why would a married woman want to intentionally take off her wedding band in public? So then, for a Christian woman in the church to appear in public without a covering, let alone to do so while worshiping in church, was culturally offensive and confusing. Imagine guests coming to church in Corinth and trying to get a hold of what Christians stood for in terms of their values and in terms of their relationship. Now, you probably know this, but there are many places in our world today where this whole thing about head coverings is still practiced. Years ago, a good friend of mine, one of our elders, Frank Cutter, and I traveled to Romania. And we traveled all day, and we got there, and we slept, and we were woken up very early in the morning, and we were whisked off to this church. And I was supposed to preach. It was a Sunday morning. I was supposed to preach at this little Romanian church. And we got there just in time as the service was to begin. And so they just kind of, they took Frank and they just, and he went and sat because in Romania, they treat the pastors like big shots. And they wanted me and the Romanian pastor to sort of walk down the middle aisle. And we would not sit in the congregation, but we would actually sit on the platform, like we would sit up here facing you. So I walked down the aisle with the Romanian pastor, sat on my throne in front of the church, and looked out on the congregation. And it was jam-packed. And the first thing I noticed was that all the women were wearing what? Head coverings. And the second thing I noticed was that all the women were sitting on this side, and all the men were sitting on that side. The next thing I noticed was this guy over on the women's side that had a big black beard. His name was Frank Cutter. I guess he hadn't figured out yet that the guy sat on one side and the lady sat on the other. It was amazing. That's why I call him Francesca to this day. But we all know different cultures have different practices that mean different things. And oftentimes, these things have to do with the way people dress and even how they wear their hair. There was a time here in America where almost all women went to church wearing a hat, or at least a veil. Now they don't. Now the only ones wearing hats are teenage boys. But not everyone likes that, right? As a matter of fact, my son comes to church, he wants to wear a hat. I say, hey, take the hat off, man. How would you like it if I preached this morning with a hat? Some of you wouldn't care. Others of you would be very offended. It's a cultural thing, right? Maybe it's a generational thing. But it's a respect thing. I doubt any of you women would go to a wedding wearing a bikini. And even today, if a woman shaves her head, that communicates something in our culture. So with that in mind, you can understand why Paul says what he says in verse 3. Look what he says. He lays down a general principle that should still govern relationships between men and women today. He says, God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of a woman. Now, whatever you say about this, it's very clear that there is a divinely ordered pattern for relationships between men and women, that each of them have different roles or functions to play. And one of the things that I want you to notice is how this is rooted in the Godhead. How this is rooted in God the Father's relationship with God the Son. Paul says God the Father is head over God the Son. Now, we both know, or we all know, they're both God. Right? They're equal in terms of their essence, but they have different roles to play. We know that Jesus willingly submitted himself to his Father while he was here on earth, didn't he? As a matter of fact, on one occasion, Jesus said, "I came to do the will of him who sent me." He submitted to the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we all know Jesus prayed, "Father, not my will be done, but yours." So Jesus submitted himself freely and willingly to the Father. That was the role he played. It was not demeaning. It was fulfilling. And it was freeing. And I would even say that was his strength and his power. In the same way, Paul says Christ is the head over every man, and man is the head over the woman. And so once again, even though there's a clear difference of function, of role for men and women, there's no hint of inequality or superiority and inferiority in the two. Men and women are equal in value. We're both made in the image of God. We both have equal access to God through Christ. But there's an order. There's headship. Headship means that you carry the weight of leadership responsibility. Headship is not about dominance. It's not about superiority. It's about carrying the weight of leadership responsibility. It's not a weakness at all for a woman to submit to this. It's a strength. Yesterday I had the opportunity to go watch a young woman in our church ride equestrian. Now, I don't know a lot about equestrian. I don't know a lot about horses. I don't know a lot about that world at all. But I've watched this now a couple of times. And what struck me as I watched this is that, first of all, this horse that she rode was spectacular. It was perhaps the most beautiful animal I've ever seen in my life. An amazing horse. So powerful. So beautiful. And trust me, that horse was way more powerful than she was. Way more powerful, way stronger. But for that horse to clear the jumps, that power, that strength of that horse had to be harnessed. And he had to submit to the rider's signals. Matter of fact, if he didn't submit to the rider's signals, there would be tremendous danger. And they never would have made it over those jumps. So there's this wonderful symmetry going on between the rider who is leading and guiding and this powerful, strong, beautiful horse. And for that horse, submission is its strength. It would never clear the jumps apart from submission to the rider. It wasn't weakness for the Son of God to submit to God the Father, was it? That was his strength. That's how he accomplished our salvation. Nor is it a weakness for a woman to submit to a man. Unfortunately, there are many, many men over the course of history who have misunderstood what headship truly means. Jesus is our role model in this. Men, you are called to exercise headship in the same way that Jesus exercised his headship. Remember in Mark chapter 10, Jesus spelled it out. He said, "Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." And then he applied that to himself. He said, "For the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's headship. Servanthood. Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians 5. He says, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And then he says, here's what that looks like, husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wow. So that's the headship that men are called to. Servanthood, living and loving sacrificially for the good of others. And when a woman submits to that, it's not demeaning. It's fulfilling. It's freeing. It's her strength. Now, one thing I want you to understand is that biblically, there are only two spheres or arenas in which men are to exercise headship over women. One is Christian marriage, which we've already talked about, where the husband is the head of the wife. The other is the church, where, according to Scripture, and you could look up 1 Timothy chapter 2 this week if you'd like, a group of male elders are called first to submit to the head of the church, who is Jesus, and then they are called to, again, sacrificially serve and lead and shepherd the body of Christ, the church. People ask us all the time at CPC, why don't you have women elders? And here's the reason. Because in that arena, in the arena of the church, as in marriage, men are called to exercise headship. Not because we're superior, far from it. It's just the role we've been given. As a matter of fact, my wife likes to say that God really has a sense of humor when it comes to this. She likes to say, you know, doesn't the Bible say God takes the base things of the world and uses them to shame the wise? And so there's some truth in that. But limiting headship to these two spheres is important, because this is not teaching that men in general are the head of women in general. If that were true, then every woman would have to submit to the leadership of every Joe that comes along. And that's wrong. That's absurd, actually. For example, this does not apply in the workplace. Women operate as head over men all the time in the workplace. That's fine. This is talking about marriage and the church alone. But there is something very important to notice here when it comes to the church. If you look at what was going on in Corinth, these women were given a very significant role within the church. I mean, look again at this passage. What are these women doing? They're not just serving tea and cleaning up after the men. These women were free to exercise significant ministry in the church, to pray and to prophesy when the church gathered in a meeting like this. Paul does not tell them to stop. He says, just don't do it without a head covering. Don't do it in a way that communicates you want to usurp the headship of your husband or the elders. Now, we're going to talk about this as we get to 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 in a few weeks. But let me just say now, prophesying, we know what praying meant, but prophesying meant standing up in church and sharing a word that you believed had come from God and you believed would bring edification to the congregation. And it's clear that women in the early church were free to do that in their public worship meetings. And I'll just tell you how we apply this at CPC, because you might be curious about that. We have women at CPC who serve in every capacity except that of elder. So we have women who serve on our staff as pastors and as directors. They lead community groups. They teach Sunday school classes. They serve communion. They host. They lead us in prayer. They don't have to wear head coverings. But they know, and we know, they do that under the leadership and guidance and shepherding and headship of the elders. And that was the problem with these women in Corinth. By doing all of these things without head coverings, they were communicating, listen, we don't have to be submissive to anyone. They were saying, in essence, we're no different than men. And I think that's at the very heart of Paul's concern. Several times in this passage, you will notice that Paul says for them to not wear a head covering is disgraceful. That's the word he uses. Notice, three times. It dishonors their head. Why is that? Well, first of all, it would be a distraction for people who had come to worship. I mean, this is kind of ridiculous, I suppose, but imagine if a woman came to our church dressed like a prostitute. I mean, that would be a little bit distracting for some of you, right? And if that woman was married, by the way, that would be very disrespectful, wouldn't it, towards that woman's husband? In a way, she would be saying, listen, he's not my spiritual leader. I don't need him. I've been asked by brides-to-be whether or not they should take their husband's last name when they get married. And I realize that there may be some exceptions to this and some good reasons not to do that. But most of the time I tell them, listen, you should do that. Because that communicates something in our culture, doesn't it? It also communicates something to their husband as well. Taking off the head covering would not only be dishonoring to their husband, it would also be dishonoring to the Lord. Because the Lord's the one who created us as male and female. He made us that way. He put this order together. So we would, in a sense, be dishonoring his created order. Now, what Paul does, starting in verse 7, is he's going to give us three different arguments to defend this teaching. So let me just map it out for you, and then we'll jump into it, okay? So verses 7 through 12, he argues from creation. Verses 13 through 15, he offers a common sense argument from the pattern of nature. And then finally in verse 16, he argues from apostolic authority. So let's jump into this. Look first at this argument from creation, starting in verse 7. He starts out and he says, listen, a man shouldn't have his head covered. In other words, a man should dress like a man. A guy should be a guy and not a woman. A man should dress like a man, Paul says, because he is the image and glory of God. But a woman, he says, is the glory of man. By the way, notice he doesn't say a woman is the image of man, because woman was made in the image of God, just like man was. They're equal. Remember Genesis 1. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So they are equal in the sense that they are both made in the image of God, but they're also different. He says a man is the glory of God, while a woman is the glory of man. Now, what does that mean? I take this word glory to mean honor. A man was designed to reflect honor back to God. A woman was designed to reflect honor back to her husband. A man who dresses like a woman, therefore, dishonors God. A woman who dresses like a man dishonors her husband. So, in our day and age, we have folks who are into this thing called cross-dressing. I mean, obviously, that denies how God made us. It's dishonoring to our Creator. And then Paul goes back to creation to defend this. And in Genesis 2, we know what happened. We know that God started by creating a man, right? So God started with Adam. Adam was created first. And then at some point, we don't know how long he took. What did God do? He put Adam to sleep. I love that. Because the woman was not Adam's idea. He didn't come out of Adam's activity. Adam can't take credit for the woman. He was asleep. So he's asleep. God takes one of his ribs, and the Bible says God fashioned it. And it's a great word he uses there. He didn't make the woman. He just made Adam. But he fashioned the woman. You know what I mean? Guys, you know what I mean? So he fashions the woman. So Paul makes the point that she came from man. Okay? And then he takes it one step further and he says, not only that, she was made for man. She was made to be his helper. Now I know right now I'm in big trouble. Right? I'm digging a hole for myself. Save the emails though. because it was God who said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a what? Helper suitable for him. Do you know that word helper is a wonderfully rich and wonderfully important word in the Bible? God in the Old Testament is called the helper. Same word of his people in the Old Testament. Wow. God has no problem being a helper. He's the helper of his people in the Old Testament. And then Jesus came along. And remember the night before Jesus hung on the cross, that he's with his disciples. And he made a very interesting comment to them. Jesus said in John 14, he said, listen, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another what? Helper. It's the New Testament word paraclete. One who comes alongside and helps. He says, I will send you another helper, and he will be with you forever. So for the last 3.5 years, Jesus had been their helper. Jesus had come alongside of them and helped them, strengthened them, taught them, encouraged them, empowered them. Now he's leaving. And he says, I'm going to send you another helper, and he's going to do all the same things that I did for you. Only more, he says. And who is that? That's the Holy Spirit of God. Now, once again, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God. He's equal with the Father, equal with the Son. Does the Holy Spirit sit there and say, I don't want to be a helper? That's a bad word, man. No. He delights in being a helper. That's his role. That's his function within the Godhead. So you wives, you have the unique role of being your husband's helper. A strength, an encouragement, a wise counselor to your husband. He desperately needs you. I tell you what, my wife goes away for a weekend. You know what my first thought is? Great, man. I get the place all to myself. Freedom. I get to watch sports 24/7. I have the whole bed to myself. Awesome. I'm free. By Saturday noon, I'm a mess. I'm lonely. I have no one to talk to. I'm really sick of barbecued potato chips. I smell. I can't sleep. I need my wife. Now, in verse 10, Paul reiterates that a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, that makes perfect sense to all of you, right? Yeah, gee, thanks, Paul. That's really helpful. Oh, yeah, because of the angels. What in the world does that mean? This, by the way, is one of the most mysterious verses in all the Bible. I mean, guys have lost their mind trying to figure out what this means. Guys have written like tombs on this verse and what this really means. So I'm going to keep it really simple for you. Okay? Here's what I think. Do you remember how angels show their awe and reverence and respect in the presence of God? By using their wings as what? Coverings. Read Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2. In the presence of God, before the throne of God, they cover their faces. Why? As a sign of respect. So if angels don't step over their boundaries, Paul is saying, who are we to throw off such constraints in the presence of God? And when angels did throw off such constraints, what happened to them? They fell and they became demons. So Paul throws this in as kind of another reason why these women at that time were to wear head coverings. Now, I have to tell you, one of the things I love about the Bible is balance. And I think when we're doing this kind of teaching, we always have to be really careful of extremes. And I want you to notice in verse 11, Paul is very quick to remind us that not only did the woman come from the man, but he says, listen, oh, by the way, understand that men and women are interdependent. Notice those three words, in the Lord. You see, in the Lord, in the body of Christ, in the family of God, we are one in Christ Jesus. And so you men, be careful. You need her as much as she needs you. You have no claim to superiority or dominance. You need to appreciate and respect and build up the woman in your life. And then in verse 12, he takes it a step further and he says, yeah, Eve was fashioned out of Adam's rib. But oh, by the way, guys, no man has ever been born since but through a woman. He just reminds us of that. And then he just says, and you know what? It doesn't matter anyway, because all things come from God. It all comes from God. See the balance? Men and women need each other. I believe this is why men need women to be women. We don't need you to be men. We need you to be a woman. And guess what? Women need men to be men. Right? We don't need you to be a woman. We need you to be a man. That's how it works. So that's the argument from creation. The next argument is from nature. Verses 13 to 15. This one's a little hard to understand, but I think I get it. Paul says if they just looked around at the natural lengths and styles of men's and women's hair, then they could kind of judge for themselves on this whole thing. When it comes to hair, men and women are generally different in every culture. And I'll bet that's true. You could test that out, and I'll bet it's true. It doesn't say exactly how long a woman's hair should be or how short a man's hair should be. I think he's just talking about how across cultures, women tend to have naturally longer and more beautifully styled hair. Paul says a woman's hair is her glory. He doesn't say a guy's hair is his glory. He's just saying, listen, when it comes to hair, a woman ought to look like a woman. A woman ought to be a woman. And a man ought to be a guy. I mean, you men, let me talk to you for a minute. When you go out for dinner, a nice dinner, how long does it take you to do your hair? Right? I know exactly what you're thinking. A lot of you guys are thinking, I don't do my hair. And it's true, guys don't do their hair. You throw a little water on, you comb it, you're good to go. But your wife or your girlfriend, she does her hair, right? And I'm sure that for centuries, it has been a male's plight to wait and check their watch every 30 seconds. I mean, I got two daughters. I get this whole deal. I know how it works. And Paul is just saying, that's cool. That's how it ought to be. So next time your husband is impatient with you while you're getting your hair ready, just say, go read 1 Corinthians 11, would you? And by the way, this is why I hate those pictures of Jesus with beautiful, windswept, bleached hair. Trust me, Jesus did not do his hair. Amen. Read the Bible. Jesus was a construction worker. You go to a construction site and ask those guys, hey, did you do your hair this morning? And they will kick you right off the site. He didn't do his hair. Guys don't do their hair. Now, I understand there may be some variation on this from culture to culture and generation to generation. Some of us, of course, remember, you know, the 60s and how the big deal was for guys to grow their hair long and all that kind of stuff. And certainly there are many women these days and right here in our church who wear their hair short. I don't think either one of those things are a problem today. That's not the point. The point is that in keeping with the culture in which we live, a woman ought to look like a woman and a man ought to look like a man. And I think there's a lot of room for variation in style and personal preference in that. But let's not confuse the sexes and let's not throw off convention and communicate something to a watching world that could discredit our faith. And, you know, this goes for how men and women dress in general. I mean, for example, if you were in a Muslim country, you know probably that a bare-shouldered woman is viewed as sexually promiscuous. Not unlike a bare-breasted woman in our culture today. bring it closer to home. So as we think about our dress, and so you might have noticed I'm wearing jeans today. And you probably didn't notice, but maybe somebody noticed who looks at those kinds of things. And we know that that's no big deal because people today get dressed up in jeans, right? But when I started preaching here in the dark ages, you didn't wear jeans. You wore a coat and you wore a tie. And that's just what you did. And then about 15 years ago, I took the tie off. I mean, I experimented. It was a bold and risky move. Many people noticed, but I kept my job. And then about 10 years ago, I took my coat off. And again, you know, a few emails here and there, you know, a few problems, but generally it was okay because that was basically what people were doing. And then about 5 years ago, I wore a pair of jeans. And don't tell me you didn't notice. A lot of people did notice. And a lot of people didn't like it because there are still some people for whom that communicates disrespect. I understand that. And so I have to be careful and you have to be careful too. But I think generally it's okay because, again, our culture has changed. My point is we need to be careful and be aware of what we communicate by how we carry ourselves and even how we dress. There's one more argument Paul gives, and it's short. In verse 16, Paul says, listen, if anyone wants to give me any trouble about this, then understand this is not just for you guys. We have no other practice. He says, this is the teaching that I give to all the churches across the board. It's not just for you. It's not just because of your culture. And I believe here Paul is talking about what this teaching means in terms of the roles of men and women. I don't think he's saying every church and every culture down through the ages needs to observe the head coverings. I think he's saying that every church and every culture down through the ages needs to understand the God-given roles of men and women. And you probably know, and some of you may have been involved at some time with a church that maybe taught this differently. Or maybe you've read a book and you say, you know, that pastor doesn't think that. Or that church over there, they have women elders. Or they think headship means something else. Well, we're doing our best. I'm doing my best. Our elders are doing their best to understand what the scripture really intends to say. And unapologetically, but sensitively, trying to communicate that to our church and guide our church in that regard. So here's the bottom line. First of all, should women wear head coverings today? As I've said, no. A fundamental principle of biblical interpretation is that we interpret scripture to, first of all, understand what it meant in that culture, and then we extract principles, timeless principles, and apply that to our culture today. And that's what I've tried to do in this passage. And the principle here is simple. Men and women are equal in worth and dignity, but are called to complementary roles within marriage and the church. And those roles ought to be expressed in ways that are appropriate in the culture we live in. So men should act and dress like men, and they should honor God who created them as men. So men, make it clear that you're a guy and not a girl, okay? That's your assignment. Not real difficult. Women, act and dress in a way that honors God who created you as women. And additionally, I would say a wife should dress in a way that shows and communicates she's faithful and respectful of her husband. She's not on the prowl. There's nothing wrong with a woman dressing with beauty and style. I recommend it. But dress with modesty. Okay? We want to avoid extremes. At CPC, we try to keep this balance. We're not chauvinists. Some of you may think we are, but we're really not. Chauvinism says men are better than women. Chauvinism says men are better and that women are stupid and they ought to just stay home and bake stuff. We do not hold that position. That is wrong and it's unbiblical. On the other hand, we're not feminists. Feminism says men and women are essentially the same, and also says that basically men are bad and the cause of all kinds of horrible things to women. Now, I want you to know that I understand where feminism is coming from, because men have done horrible things, sometimes in the name of passages like this. Hopefully you've seen that's a misinterpretation of these passages. And I would apologize on behalf of all men to you women who have had men abuse these passages of Scripture to dominate you or to abuse you. Nothing could be further from what Jesus Christ wants than that. So we're not feminists either, though, okay? So we're not chauvinists. We're not feminists. What are we? Let me give you a new word. It's a big word. You may not have heard it before. What we are is complementarians. We are complementarians. Now, I kind of hesitated to use this analogy because some of you think I'm going to tell you to go out and drink alcohol, and I'm not doing that. But like a fine wine complements a good meal, see, men and women complement each other. We are different, but we are equal. So we are complementarian. We are equal in worth and dignity, but we are called to complementary roles within the church and within marriage. And we have to be mindful of how to express that in appropriate ways in our culture. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 is all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Father, for how you've created us as male and female in your image. Thank you, Father, for the beautiful differences between men and women. And like horse and rider, beautifully and powerfully clearing a jump, we can accomplish so much more together when we fit into the roles that you've given us to live in. Father, I know that there are many people and many marriages where these principles have been abused or neglected. Father, I pray that you would allow the Spirit to apply with sensitivity and wisdom what needs to be applied to each and every person and each and every marriage here today. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.